Give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would bless us through your word, cause it to be proclaimed with faithfulness and with forcefulness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I want to begin by saying tonight that Jenny and I are very, very grateful for the last 2.5 years. We have been tremendously blessed as a family. While we are very excited about this new opportunity in Birmingham that God has called us to, we will certainly miss being a part of the Auburn Avenue Church family, and we would certainly covet your prayers as we go, and we certainly want to stay in contact with as many of you as we can in the years to come. And certainly, all of you have a standing invitation to come and visit us anytime that you would like, if you would like to in Birmingham. So, well, let's begin looking at Psalm 78. What is wrong with the world? What is wrong with our world, with our civilization? What's wrong with our culture? There are certainly a lot of ways that we could answer that question, but one helpful way, I think, goes something like this. The problem with our contemporary culture, the problem with our civilization, is that we have lost our story. Once upon a time, people made sense not only of their own lives and experiences, but in fact of all of history and all of reality by looking at it as a narrative. And not just as a narrative, but as God's narrative. Of course, most folks had some form of Christian faith, and so that made perfect sense. History was conceived of as a story because behind the events of history stood the divine storyteller who made it all make sense. God was seen as sort of this omnipotent novelist who had cast all of history into the shape of a story, all of history into the shape of a narrative with a beginning, middle, and end, with a dramatic plot, with resolution to that plot. A story with good guys and bad guys, and with a victory won for the good only through heartache and suffering. Now, after the 18th and 19th centuries, after what is often called the Enlightenment, that period of time in which Western culture was secularized and modernized, something strange happened. People still wanted to frame their lives in terms of a narrative. People still wanted to live in a narrative world. But now they would attempt to do so without a universal storyteller standing behind it. They wanted the story to make sense out of things, but they didn't want the storyteller standing behind it all. But now it has become evident that that modern project, that Enlightenment experiment, has failed. And so we have entered into a phase of history and of culture that some people like to call postmodernism, that period of history that comes after modernity. Now, postmodernism admits what modernism did not want to. That is to say, it admits that if there is no divine storyteller, there can be no storyline to history. There can be no one story, one overarching narrative that makes sense out of reality, that holds everything together. Instead, each culture, or really even each individual, is free to make up his own story. But it's obvious then that such a story cannot have any transcendent meaning. And this is why postmodern stories, along with everything else that's postmodern, postmodern art and music and culture and so forth, is nihilistic. Ultimately, everything is seen as absurd, as pointless, as meaningless. For postmoderns, life is like an endless succession of Seinfeld reruns. And I understand that Seinfeld is now available on DVD, so you can really live it out. Seinfeld became famous for what? For being the show about nothing. That's what made Seinfeld famous. But of course, that's just postmodern philosophy. Life is about nothing. It just comes down to whatever you feel like, whatever entertains you, whatever tickles your fancy, whatever makes you feel good. See, postmodernity not only loses the Christian story, in the end, it loses its sense of story altogether so that nothing coheres, nothing hangs together. It's interesting to try to track down just when this shift took place. I identified the 18th and 19th centuries a moment ago, and certainly it was something that was progressive. But it's interesting to try to track it down more precisely and see very specific ways in which this shift took place. When I was growing up, The Wizard of Oz was one of my favorite stories. Probably for many of you it was as well. Now I find that as an adult, whenever I read the book or watch the movie again, I find that the story just doesn't grab me the way that it once did. And I think that there's a reason for that. It's very interesting. Frank Baum, who wrote this story a little over 100 years ago, in his introduction to The Wizard of Oz, he explains what he's doing with this story. He says that he wants to write a new kind of story, a new kind of fairy tale, without all that typological and symbolic baggage of the older stories, the older fairy tales. This is, in fact, what he says. This is a quotation from the introduction to The Wizard of Oz. He says, "Folklore, legends, myths, and fairy tales have followed childhood through the ages, for every healthy youngster has a wholesome and instinctive love for stories fantastic, marvelous, and manifestly unreal. The winged fairies of Grimm and Andersen have brought more happiness to childish hearts than all other human creations. Yet the old-time fairy tale, having served for generations, may now be classed as historical in the children's library." That is, Baum is saying the old kind of fairy tale is really now just a museum piece that can be set aside. "For the time has come for a series of newer wonder tales in which the stereotyped genie, dwarf, and fairy are eliminated, together with all the horrible and blood-curdling incidents devised by their authors to point a fearsome moral to each tale. Modern education already includes morality. Therefore, the modern child seeks only entertainment in its wonder tales and gladly dispenses with all disagreeable incident. Having this thought in mind, the story, The Wonderful Wizard of Oz, was written solely to pleasure children of today. It aspires to being a modernized fairy tale in which the wonderment and joy are retained and the heartaches and nightmares are left out." See, what Baum wanted was a theologically neutral, value-free fairy tale, what he considered to be a new and better kind of fairy tale. He wanted a story without bad guys, a story without the heartache, without nightmare. Now, I don't think he succeeded in that at all, because you really can't tell a story, when it comes down to it, without heartache and nightmare. But you can already see in what he wants to do in this project that he's setting forth, the spirit of postmodernity emerging. This is well over 100 years ago. He wants to write a story about victory without sacrifice, a story about joy without pain, a story solely designed to entertain children. See, for Baum, stories don't really create worlds for us to live in. They don't shape us into a certain kind of community. They're just there to entertain. They're really stories about nothing when it comes down to it. Now, that's quite different from the story that is told in Psalm 78. We only read a portion of Psalm 78, but if you read the psalm in its entirety, you find that in the rest of the psalm, after the section we read, it is a long-running story. Now, this psalm is part of a larger genre of psalms. It's certainly not the only psalm that works this way. These are known as the historical psalms or the story psalms. They're psalms that have a narrative structure to them. And that's what you find in this psalm. As you read through the psalm as a whole, you find that it is retelling the checkered story of Israel's past. The checkered story of Israel's rebellion and rejection of God and of His salvation. And you find that by contrast, it shows again and again God's wondrous deeds. This psalm is a recital psalm. It recites back Israel's failure in light of God's steadfastness, Israel's infidelity in the face of God's righteousness. God has been righteous. He has manifested covenant loyalty again and again to Israel. And yet this psalm shows us that again and again Israel has failed to reciprocate that love and that grace. There are two things for us to note about this story psalm, Psalm 78, this evening. First, we want to see how this is a future-oriented psalm. This psalm makes us a future-oriented people. And secondly, this psalm is children-oriented. It is oriented towards the maturing and the training and the discipling of our children. So let's consider these two things. First, it's future orientation. One thing we would find if we read this psalm in its entirety is that it really, while it tells the story of Israel, it tells the story of Israel in such a way that it leaves you hanging. It's an unfinished story. It's an open-ended story. Like many other biblical narratives, it comes to us yearning for a conclusion. It points to a future that is still to come. See, Psalm 78 tells a story, the story of Israel and of God's dealings with Israel. It's the story of Israel from her time of slavery in Egypt through her wilderness wandering to the conquest of the land, climaxing finally with the crowning of David. The way the story is told, as I just mentioned, it highlights again and again, it accentuates again and again, God's faithfulness and Israel's infidelity, God's faithfulness in the face of Israel's rebellion and apostasy. See, this is not a flattering story in the least as far as Israel is concerned, but it is a story of grace upon grace upon grace, as we see God forgiving his people and acting on behalf of his people again and again. This story glorifies God's mercy. We find, as Asaph tells this story, God sent plagues on Egypt to free the people from slavery. God parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites could go free on dry ground. God gave Israel water from the rock and manna and meat from heaven. He built a home for himself among Israel so that Israel had this great privilege of knowing that God was in her midst. And God established David on the throne as a skillful shepherd, a man with integrity of heart, as the psalm says at the conclusion. But through all of this, we see how time and time again the psalm recounts Israel's failure, how Israel has refused to trust in the Lord and instead has chosen to cling to worthless idols. Now, of course, we know the story of God's fidelity, and Israel's infidelity does not end with David's enthronement. That was a good way to end this psalm at the time, but we know that in itself is not a final conclusion, because however skillful a shepherd David was, he was not skillful enough. And however much integrity of heart he possessed, it was not enough to ensure the integrity and the fidelity of the people that he ruled. And so this whole history, this whole narrative that is told for us in Psalm 78 clearly must point to something greater. This whole history points ahead to the greater David, to Jesus Christ, to his enthronement. Through him, as we know from the Gospels, God continued to do great wonders in the sight of the people. God will redo all these great works through Jesus. And how will Israel respond? Well, think about what Jesus does. Jesus comes and gives them food in the desert. He promises them living water, the same kind of miracles that God had done for Israel of old. He offered to them a new exodus, a new escape, a new release from bondage. He conquered their enemies by driving out the demons in the land that had possessed Israel. He took his seat on God's throne as the skillful shepherd, the man of integrity who would rule over God's covenant people. But just as Israel of old saw God's great deeds and nevertheless rejected the Lord, so when they saw the great deeds of God in Jesus, they rejected him as well. So we might say, well, does that mean that the story doesn't have a happy ending? Well, no, because that also is not the end of the story. See, it's very interesting. Psalm 78 ends very abruptly. It goes through and it's tracing out Israel's failure. And then it ends with David very abruptly, but it doesn't tell us what happened next, and it doesn't tell us very much about David. So clearly it's pointing us to something greater. It cuts off Israel's history in the middle. But the New Testament seems to do the same. In the New Testament, you have Israel's rejection of Jesus, and then you have his crucifixion and his resurrection, and then you have the outpouring of the Spirit at the beginning of the book of Acts. And think about how the book of Acts unfolds. See, the gospel, as you move through the whole book of Acts from beginning to end, the gospel moves from Jerusalem through Samaria and finally on to Rome. And so we could say, so far, so good. Things seem to be progressing. The nations are being discipled as God, as Jesus commanded. But then the story just breaks off. The story breaks off with Paul in Rome in Acts 28 awaiting trial. And we don't know from the book of Acts what happens next. We don't know if this project of discipling the nations continues on. See, it's sort of complete. The gospel has moved from Jerusalem to Rome, from the capital of the Jewish world to the capital of the Roman world. But at the same time, the story of Acts is terribly incomplete. In a sense, you could say Acts also ends abruptly. It too is an unfinished story. It leaves it to future generations of Christians to carry on this mission that began back in Acts chapter 2 with Pentecost, with the outpouring of the Spirit. Because there are, after all, still nations to be discipled. There are still worlds to be conquered for Christ and claimed for Christ. What Paul started in his preaching tours, his missionary journeys, must be continued by the church. And so while Acts gives us this wonderful history, it's not a finished history. It's not a complete history. That history goes on. And so we can say the same about Psalm 78. It is a history lesson, but it is a history that is still underway. See, it challenges us. It asks us, will you be like your fathers who rebelled and provoked God's anger? Will that sad history of Israel's rejection of God's faithfulness, will that history repeat itself in our day, in our church, in our lives? How will we respond to God's great deeds performed in our midst? Will we trust Him? Will we cling to His salvation? Or will we be like the nations around us? Will we be like Israel of old? Now, understand that when I say the story told here, and other biblical stories as well, when I say that these stories are open-ended, you need to understand what that doesn't mean. It certainly poses a challenge to us. How will you live this out? How will you continue this story on? But at the same time, we are not saying that the story as a whole really lacks some kind of predetermined ending. If we said the story really has no predetermined or predestined ending, we'd end up in the same plight as the postmodernists. We'd end up in the same plight as those postmodernists who say that whatever story you're in has no real goal, it has no real conclusion that it's aiming at. See, postmodernism denies eschatology, the ending of all things, because it denies teleology, the purpose of all things, or the meaning of all things. Because there is no purpose to history, there can't be any final destination to history either. No real goal, no real ending. In fact, I think you see that aspect of postmodern philosophy at work in a lot of music, a lot of modern music, rock music and pop music. It's very interesting. Somewhere along the way, people forgot how to end songs. It's amazing. Have you ever noticed how many rock songs there are that don't really end at all? They just sort of fade away. They just sort of taper off. And it's because for postmodernity, there is no goal. There is no end. There's nothing that you're aiming at. And so what do? You just hit the fade button. We can't really think of a way to end this thing. When I say that these stories are open-ended, that's not what I mean. I don't mean that there's no ending at all. God has predetermined the ending. The ending has already been written by God in His eternal decree, and in fact, we've been told where history is going, how it will all end up. And in fact, it is precisely that fact that makes us a future-oriented people. See, we know what the future holds. We live in between the enthronement of the greater David, so picking up where Psalm 78 ends, and His final coming in glory. That's where our chapters in the story fall, between the resolution of the story at the cross when the greater David was rejected and crucified, between that plot resolution and the end of the plot when he comes again in finality and in glory to set everything right. And the question for us in light of that is, how will we fill these pages of history? How will we write these chapters of history? What stories and songs and prayers will future generations write about us? If another Asaph were to come along 500 years into the future, what would he say about our day, about our era? How would he describe us as the fathers of those who would be living in his day? See, how will we fill these pages of the story? Will the prayers and the stories and the songs be like this one, where they have to recount our unfaithfulness, our failures, and our infidelities? Or will it be more like Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, as it's sometimes called, where the great boldness and faithfulness of selected saints is pointed out for the people to imitate? What kind of stories will be told about us in the future? How will our descendants look back at us as their spiritual ancestors? How will we be remembered? How will we fill those pages in the book of history? Now, nowhere is this future orientation seen more clearly than in how we raise our children. See, children in God's economy represent the future to us. The children are the presence of the future here and now, right before our eyes. And that's why this psalm, which is so future-oriented and pointing the people to a future greater King David still to come, begins with these instructions, especially given to fathers, to train their children. Let's look at how this psalm is children-oriented. You see this especially in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. What do we find there? They say, we will not hide God's word from our children. Verse 4. Instead, we will tell the generation to come the great works of the Lord performed on our behalf. In other words, we will tell them the story. Again, that's found in verse 4. God has commanded fathers to make God's deeds known to their children. Verse 5. So that those children might in turn become links in a great chain of covenant succession, passing along those stories of God's triumphs onto their children in turn. It's verse 6. So putting ahead not just to the next generation, but generations further downstream. So that, again, you see how this is building a case. Verse 7, so that they will not forget God's works or His commandments and will be faithful to God, unlike their ancestors in Old Covenant Israel. Now, it's very interesting. This psalm begins in the style and language and format of the Hebrew wisdom literature. You understand what the Hebrew wisdom literature is. It's books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. This is a wisdom psalm. It's a psalm that's cut from that same cloth. It's a lot like Hebrew wisdom literature. For example, the word for parable, the word that in my version is translated as parable in verse 2, is the Hebrew word mashal. It could be translated proverb. And in fact, it is the word that gives the book of Proverbs its title. The book of Proverbs could just as easily be called parables. Or the word translated parable here could just as easily be translated as proverb. See, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, it's given to make all people wise, but it's especially given for training young people in wisdom, for bringing them to maturity. And this psalm fits that same mold. As children learn the ways of God and the ways of their fathers recounted here, in a sense in this psalm, getting a big example of what not to do, they become wise. As this story is ingrained in them, as these parables and proverbs become their own, they learn about how God would have them live, about how God would have them navigate their own course through life. Now, of course, Jesus is the greater Solomon. He is the greater Asaph. He is the one who gives us all wisdom. And so it's not surprising that Jesus himself used proverbs or parables. He used mashals in order to teach his people, in order to train them in wisdom. And this form, this teaching form, is specially suited for helping people to acquire wisdom. Well, what can we say about that form, that parable form or that proverb form? What is a mashal? Well, often when we think of the book of Proverbs, we think of it as kind of a disconnected book of quotes. You know, you can go to Books a Million or somewhere and buy a collection of quotations of great sayings, of aphorisms, and that sort of thing. And that's kind of how we tend to think of the book of Proverbs. There's no real organization here. These are just great sayings that were handed down. Well, there's certainly something to that. It is a collection of sayings and of aphorisms, but fundamentally, the book of Proverbs is a story. The book of Proverbs is a narrative. Specifically, it is the story of a young man on his way to wisdom. It is a young man on his way to marriage. And the question by the time you get to the end of the book is, will he end up marrying the virtuous woman who's been described all through the book, and then it culminates in Proverbs 31, or will he give himself away to the harlot? Will he embrace the harlot and in turn become a fool? See, that's the book of Proverbs. It tells a story much like this one here in Psalm 78. You've got the same kind of thing in the parables of Jesus. Those proverbs of Jesus or parables of Jesus, they certainly have clever sayings built into them, like the first shall be last and the last first. There's a clever little saying that would even seem to be able to stand on its own. But actually what Jesus is doing is telling stories, and specifically what he's doing is he's telling the story of Israel. Specifically of Israel's failure. It's the same kind of thing that you have here. They are stories that are aimed at cultivating wisdom by showing God's people where their fathers especially have gone wrong. See, that's what Psalm 78 is about as well. That's also how Psalm 78 works. And so this psalm is a story that is to be impressed upon the hearts and minds of our children in order to make them wise. See, when you knit this story into the very fabric of your child's being, when you build this story into his life so that his whole identity becomes bound up in this story of God and Israel, you ensure that your child will trust God and walk in his ways all his days. See, impressing this story upon your children will make your children wise. And that is perhaps most especially because in the case of Psalm 78, this story stands as a memorial to Israel's unfaithfulness. This story stands as a warning, and our children need to be warned. What's more dangerous than growing up? Our children need to be warned. There are a lot of snares and temptations along the way from childhood to adulthood, and this psalm prepares them for that journey. Sadly, it happens every year. Children who grew up in Christian homes and then leave home, when they do so, year after year it happens in great numbers, they leave the church for good. Now, maybe they come back for a wedding ceremony a few years later, but the church is never again really a part of their lives. They're just spiritual dropouts. Now, certainly when a child grows up and does that, he is accountable for that decision. It is his decision, and he's going to be judged accordingly. But the parents are involved in that as well. See, it's very clear from this psalm and elsewhere that the job of the father, the calling of the father, the vocation of the father is to ingrain this story into his children so that this is what his children talk about. This is what his children act out when they play. This is the kind of songs that his children sing. They're about this story. So his children perhaps even dream about it, whether it be a good dream or a nightmare. That this story becomes their whole environment. It becomes the very air that they breathe. It's all about God and Israel. God and Israel, or God and the church. They see that this story is fundamental. And there's some scary things in this story. A lot of heartache, those very things that Balaam didn't want in a story, are certainly in this story. A lot of nightmares here in Psalm 78. So we've got to understand, it's not just about giving children commands, giving them rules. Rules without the story amount to moralism. And it's kids who have been raised in moralistic homes who are usually the wildest and the most rebellious when they finally get the chance. See, the point here is not to give your children a list that they can check off. The point here is to give your children a narrative to live by. See, it's not so much rules that they can check off like a checklist, but it's a role to live out. A role to live out in God's drama. That role certainly brings with it rules. You can't act out a role in a drama without obeying the director's directions. So there are rules. But the rules come in the context of the story. It's the narrative that makes sense of the rules, not the other way around. It's interesting. Verses 1 and 4 in this psalm match in terms of the literary structure, so that we find here that giving ear to God's law in verse 1 means, or we could say leads to in verse 4, telling future generations about God's wonderful works. See, not God's wonderful rules, but God's wonderful works. What is the essence of the law, the heart of the law, the warp and woof of the law? Not rules fundamentally, but God's wonderful works, the story of what God has done. Rules flow out of that. That's the structure you have here. The law itself is not just bare commands. It's the story of what God has done. When the story is the foundation, then God's commands do not seem burdensome. When the story is the foundation, God's commands are not viewed as arbitrary or as these outward rules that bind our freedom. Rather, the rules become a pattern or a mold for us to pour our lives into. The rules make sense because they have a context. See this, it's very interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20. Moses is instructing the Israelites. He says, when your son comes to you, and your son asks you, what is the of this law? What's the meaning of these laws and statutes that the Lord has commanded us to keep? The answer there in Deuteronomy 6 is not, well, these commandments, son, were given so that you could earn your salvation. The answer is not, son, these commands show you how to be a good person. It's a checklist, so you just check them off as you've done each one. That's not the answer. No, the meaning of the law that the father is to give to his son is the story. When your son comes and asks you and says, what's the meaning of this law? You're to say, well, son, we were slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand. We were slaves in Egypt, and God did signs and wonders before our eyes, and he brought us out of slavery. And he brought us through the wilderness and into this land that we dwell in today, this good land flowing with milk and honey. This is what God has done. This is the meaning of the laws and the commandments and the rules and the regulations. And thus, as you move on then to the end of the chapter, thus we're to keep his law for our good that he might preserve us. See, Deuteronomy 6, the story, and when this story becomes yours, then you can keep his commandments and God will preserve you. God will bless you. The story gives the commandments their context because the story is the record and the memorial of what God has done. And so our obedience to the rules is just a response. It is a reflex to what God has already accomplished. It is a response to the story of what God has done. But see, it's important for us to understand this only works if we understand what it means for our children to be members of God's covenant. We can only give them the story if we really believe that the story belongs to them, that it's really their story, that God wants them to have it and to be a part of it. We can't give them the story and help them make the story their own unless we understand and believe that God's covenant includes our children. See, our children don't get to make their own decision about covenants. This is so hard for us to understand in an individualistic age as we live in, an age of radical individualism in which individual autonomy and freedom are regarded as the greatest goods to seek, This doesn't make any sense. And yet this is what God's people must stand for. We've got to understand, our children don't get to make their own decision about covenants. They don't choose the religion that they will be enculturated into any more than they get to choose the time and place of their birth, or any more than they get to choose their parents, or any more than they get to choose their language or their nationality or ethnic group or the name that they will go by, that they'll be called by, and on and on and on. See, these are all givens. These are all part of God's providence imposed upon them. See, our children need to know from their earliest days that they are part of a household that belongs to God. They don't stand on their own out as some automaton. They are part of a household, and they are part of a household that by God's grace belongs to this story and this covenant. And no matter what they do, they can never escape that identity. It just is who they are by the grace of God. And so even if they rebel against that identity, their rebellion only makes sense because that was once their identity. Because it was once given to them. Their rebellion only makes sense because these things were once covenantally true of them. Even if they become prodigals, it doesn't change the fact that they were once born into the Father's household. In fact, being a prodigal presupposes being a son, having been born into the Father's household. See, this is what we must communicate to our children. We're not giving them alternatives and saying, well, look, there's Christianity and there's these other options, and well, you just have to choose. You know, we may think Christianity is best, but you got to choose for yourself. No, we are saying God has claimed us. God has put His name upon us. We belong to Him. This is our story. This is God's way. This is His path. And now we are obligated to walk in it. The well-known words of Jeremiah 24, I think, make this clear. And it's interesting how many homes you can walk up to that will have a Jeremiah 24 plaque, you know, somewhere around the front door. And yet it makes you wonder, how often are these words taken to heart and lived by? There in Joshua 24, Joshua says to the people, choose this day whom you will serve. Now, if you stop right there, Joshua sounds like a good American individualist. Yeah, just choose for yourself. But you have to keep reading. Choose this day whom you will serve. And then he goes on, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, he is speaking to the heads of covenant households, and he's saying, look, you are responsible for the covenantal direction of your household, of your family. How are you going to lead them? What story are you going to give them? What shape of life will you give to them? See, if you give them this story, this form of life follows out of it. Joshua is saying, look, heads of households, what direction, what path will you take your family down? I can tell you which path my family's taking. What path is your family going to take? Again, you've got the same thing back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Back now at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses makes the same point. He says, paraphrasing, he says, teach this law, and we can say teach this story, diligently to your children when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. That pretty much covers it. I mean, you're either you're doing one of those things all the time. He says, put these commands on your hand. That is to govern all that you do. Your hand is to be governed by the Word of God. Put them as frontlets between your eyes. They're to be sort of like glasses that give you your worldview, your whole way of looking at the world, so that whenever you look at the world, you're looking through the story. You're looking at the world through God's commands. God's Word gives you your worldview, governing all that you think, the way you process things, interpret things. Write them on your doorposts, so that they will rule your family life, and write them on your city gates to govern your public political life as well. See, it's not a privatized story. We're not postmodernists. This is a meta-narrative. This is the story that is true for the whole world. The whole world is taken up into this story. See, this is to be the constant task of parents, and it means that there clearly there can be no sacred, secular divide in life, no sacred, secular divide in how we parents. It's not as though parents could tack the Christian faith onto an otherwise secular lifestyle. See, Deuteronomy 6 just won't allow that. It's not as though you can tack Sunday worship onto an otherwise secular week. No, it's really clear from Deuteronomy 6 that parents are to integrate God's Word into everything without remainder. Now again, understand what this means. This doesn't mean that this is the only thing we can ever talk about, that you can only talk about the Bible, or you can only talk about theology, and that somehow makes you pious or holy. Now what this means is, whatever else you do, and you're going to do a lot of other things besides just talking about the Bible, you're going to play baseball and do algebra homework and chores around the house and all kinds of things. The point here is that whatever you do, that you do it in light of God's Word. You do it in light of the story that God has given to you, which is a way of saying holiness, humility, sacrificial love will come to permeate everything that we do. We will do everything in God's way. Whatever we find ourselves doing, we will do it in accordance with God's way of life, so that it meshes with the story that God has given to us. You've got the same point in the New Testament. It's not as though this is something that falls by the wayside when you come to the New Testament scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul makes the same point in his familiar instruction there. It's interesting, Paul does not tell fathers to raise their children into the Lord, as though children were outside of a relationship with Christ, and then the father's job is to get them converted. They're outside of Christ, and they're now to be brought into Christ. And then once the father does that, he's done his job. No, the point is that the children are already in Christ. They're already in the Lord, and he's to raise them accordingly. He's to raise them consistent with who they are. He's to train them and nurture them and disciple them in a way that is congruent with their identity in Christ, so that they will mature in Christ. Paul goes on, then he says, don't provoke your children to wrath. See, it's almost as though he needs to give this reminder, yes, your children are to be regarded as Christians. And he turns right around and says, but don't forget that even though just because they're Christians, that doesn't mean that they don't sin. They're Christians, they're in the Lord, but they're still sinners just like you. And so fathers, don't be overbearing. Don't be perfectionistic with your children. Don't treat them as outsiders, they're in the Lord. But don't treat them in this overbearing way that's going to exasperate them either. See, understand, your children are not a mission field. Your children are part of God's field, His covenant field, His vineyard, a common image the Scripture gives to us. But that means they need to be cultivated. They need to be brought along. They need to be watered and fertilized and pruned so that they can bear fruit. It's also interesting, God nowhere commands parents to raise their children simply so they will get high-paying jobs or so that they will be athletic stars. These are things that parents today tend to value above virtually anything else. Now, I do think that if we raise our children God's way, they will very often end up with great jobs. And they will very often have great abilities in sports or music or any other area. And that is because we will have given them the work ethic and the confidence and the sacrificial way of life that brings with it God's blessing. Not always in the same way, mind you, but certainly that God's blessing will attend this way of life. But what is fundamental here in all of these passages that we've mentioned, fundamentally God says you are to raise your children up in the Lord, in Christ, so that they will be mature Christians. That is the goal, that we would raise them up in Christ so that they would live their whole lives under God's blessing. And what does it mean to raise your child up in Christ? It means to raise them up in this story, so that this story is theirs, and so that the future described here becomes their future, so that this story becomes their world. It becomes the narrative that they inhabit. It becomes their script for life, a script to live by, the role that they want to fulfill, that they want to play out. See, this story molds us and crafts us into a particular kind of people, and not just as individuals, but as a community. This story gives rise to a way of life. It gives rise to an ethic. It gives rise to a culture, even. See, stories are not what Frank Baum said they are, not what he wanted them to be. They're not just for entertainment. In fact, I would say we all intuitively know the power of stories, and we see the power of stories acted out in front of us all the time. I want to talk about a powerful story. Think about the story of Darwinism. You want to talk about a story that has powerfully impacted and shaped culture, dare I say, deformed and twisted culture. The story that Charles Darwin told, the narrative of evolution, has done it. Or think about the story told by Karl Marx. Millions of people were slaughtered for the sake of the story. That was their script, and they lived it out with all the bloodshed that that entailed. But what happens when God's story grips us? The story of God and Israel, the story of God and the church, not just the story as we're left with it in Psalm 78, but the whole narrative we're given from Genesis to Revelation. When that story grabs hold of us, when it takes hold of us, when it controls us, what happens to us? What happens when that story gets hold of a culture? See, the story of Yahweh and Israel, the story of David and Israel, the story of God crucified for his people, the story of God made flesh, living and dying and rising again on behalf of his people, the story of the Exodus and the greater Exodus, the story of the prophets and the apostles and the martyrs. This is a story that can transform everything. This is a story that can heal every wound. It's a story that can mend every tear, that can fix whatever is broken, that can bless whatever is cursed, that can bring life to whatever is dead, that can make what is ugly breathtakingly beautiful, that can make your children walk in the ways of the Lord their whole lives long so that they attain to Christian maturity and covenantal fruit bearing, which is what we aim at. That's the whole point. This story can do it. This is the story we are to embrace as our own. This is the story that we are to impress upon our children. See, let us not forget what our Lord has done. And let us teach our children about the wondrous deeds of the Lord so that they in turn can teach their children. See, this is God's future for us. Let's pray and ask him to help us. Father, we ask that you would help us to live out the story that you have grafted us into. Help us not to repeat the sins of our fathers, but to live faithfully into the future. Help us to live out this role, to inhabit this narrative. And Father, help us especially to communicate this story to our children so that they in turn can live a continuing story of faithfulness, so that they will fill their chapters in the story of history with stories of faithfulness. Father, help us to do this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.